me to the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew. Particularly poignant to be able to meet on this day. We have anchors that enable us to not merely persist in meeting because of our own personal devotions or to the Lord Jesus or our traditions, but we have anchors of truth that enable us to continue on this day when in our own times we find that the day which traditionally is a day remembering the birth of Christ, and without that anchor, many are finding that they have no anchor. Churches that would call themselves Reformed are not meeting on this day. Many churches of every ilk are just empty on this day. So it's a blessing. We need to treat it as that. So Matthew chapter 6. A day of rejoicing with traditional day, and we find ourselves in kind of the opposite with regards to the passage that we're to, and pray that the Lord make it useful to us in our own setting. So the Lord Jesus, in the flow of his Sermon on the Mount, has been saying, don't be like the Pharisees, who in their pursuit of obedience, and it has to be seen as that, in their pursuit of obedience, have let the flesh in to the extent that there is no component of their obedience that reaches to God. There is no component of their obedience that reaches to God himself. Because the Lord Jesus continues to say in each of these settings, they have their reward. In other words, it's all here. It doesn't reach to God himself. It's all on the human plane. And so in this summing up now of that theme, he brings up another entirely new, even though he's recapitulating, he brings up a new topic, which is that of fasting. We have another spiritual duty, that of fasting, that he is applying this general principle, that of to whom are you doing this and why and how, to this spiritual duty of fasting. Previously, summing up with regards to forgiveness, now fasting. Let's just read verses 16 through 18 of Matthew 6. It says, moreover, so another of these, when you fast, be not, he says, as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may be seen of men to fast. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you be not seen of men to fast, but of your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret shall recompense you. So I'd like to look at this just in a kind of a natural progression. First of all, Jesus condemning what man can do, just an expansion of that theme. Secondly, New Testament fasting, the Lord Jesus is essentially in an old covenant setting, and he is explaining that. We need to understand what fasting looks like in a new covenant setting, and then attempt to generalize that. The third point, self-humbling. It should become a self-humbling, a right response. Self-humbling is a right response. An attempt to generalize that. So, first of all, what is the Lord Jesus really saying? We need to look into, first of all, the setting that the Lord Jesus is speaking into. I think that we think of the Pharisees fasting as strictly man-made, a man-made practice. And we need to understand what it looks like. So, first of all, in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, we have a command to fast. Leviticus chapter 16. Verse 29. And it shall be a statute forever to you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and shall do no manner of work. The homeborn or the stranger that sojourns among you. If that's not clear, the afflict your souls, let me continue to attempt to display this in its meaning. Get the same thing in the ASV. Chapter 23, verse 27. On the tenth day of the seventh month is a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls. This term, afflict your souls, or humble your souls, is, as we take this through the entire Old Testament, is an equivalent term for fast. To humble yourself in that way is equivalent to fast. We've got that same thing in Numbers 29, verse 7. A proof of that would look like Daniel chapter 10, in which we have an explicit statement at the beginning of the chapter of Daniel chapter 10, verse 3, that for 3 weeks he fasted, Daniel 10, verse 3. And then at the end of that, there is a corroboration in Daniel 10, verse 12. An angel is sent to him, Daniel 10, 12. It says, don't be afraid, for the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God, well, what was this humbling looking like? He was fasting. Psalm 35, verse 13. Again, I'm just attempting to bring a setting here. This is David speaking of those who had proven to be his enemies, but not openly at the time. verse 12 of Psalm 35. It says, they reward me evil for good to the bereaving of my soul. It says, but as for me, verse 13, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I afflicted my soul with fasting. See the equivalent phrases there. And my prayer returned to my own bosom. So, first of all, once a year, there was a command on the Day of Day of Atonement to fast. So the Day of Atonement was a day for remembrance of sin, and the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And there was a universal fast, an affliction, self-humbling, in this case, on account of sin. Later Judaism began to add fasts. And in Zechariah, we see evidence of that. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19. We find the fast of the fourth month, then the fifth month, then the seventh month, referred to in Zechariah 8:19. So it's clear that fasts were proliferating among the Jews. In Luke 18, now we have the Pharisee who is praying in the temple, and his prayer is recounted. This is essentially a parable. It's not a particular person. And then there is a publican praying beside him. The content of the Pharisee's prayer is, I fast twice a week. And from extra-biblical literature, it's clear that that had become more or less the norm. If you were serious about religion among the Pharisees, that's what you would do. You would fast twice a week. So this Pharisee was merely saying, that's who I am. That's what I do. These fasts, then, being of human origin, the Lord Jesus is saying they had a human end. They wanted people to see that they were fasting. And the Lord Jesus is just saying there is no value. That they were assiduously, from their own point of view, assiduously pursuing God to no value whatsoever. So this multiplication now of my humbling of myself before God and thinking that because I am doing this self-abasement, it is doing good. The Lord Jesus is pronouncing total emptiness and futility upon it. If that is the case, then, what lesson ought we to learn? We need to say, let's take this into a new covenant setting. The Lord Jesus is in a transitional setting. He is the Messiah speaking to an old covenant set of people. What does this look like? And in the passage that we read in Matthew 9, we begin to get that New Testament 7. So the disciples of John the Baptist were essentially, in that sense, in the place of the Pharisees. They were humbling themselves on a regular basis and wondering why the disciples of the Lord Jesus were not. And so, turn, if you will, to that passage in Matthew chapter 9, and we'll take a look at it. The question would come, is this thing called fasting just not a New Testament thing, number one? And if it is a New Testament thing, what would it look like? What would be the difference between what we saw these Pharisees doing and what the Lord Jesus would essentially pronounce blessing on, as opposed to futility on? The Lord Jesus says to the disciples of John, he says, my disciples don't fast because the bridegroom is with them. My disciples don't fast because they don't have reason for this kind of self-humbling that is called for, which leads to fasting. So we begin to get from that statement something of a reason for fasting. Fasting is not just a thing that you do. Well, it's a good thing to do, so I'll do it. If it were merely a good thing to do, and so I do it, then those disciples would continue to do it. So it's not merely a periodic religious exercise. It's not merely a religious exercise to gain a religious goal. The Lord Jesus says, when I am gone, there will be fasting. So there is a new period coming in which fasting is back in court, so to speak. So we need to see what fasting isn't and what it is. What it seems clear in summary is that fasting, we've seen from the Old Covenant, fasting is self-humbling. Fasting is self-humbling since it's not, there is no Day of Atonement in the New Covenant. Fasting is self-humbling in a specific setting. The general setting has to do with grief. If the disciples had fullness of joy because they had the bridegroom with them, the opposite of that is occasional grief, which calls for self-humbling. What we need to understand is that in both cases, Old Covenant, New Covenant, this self-humbling is not something that I can do to force God's hand. It comes in the context of the covenant. Let me attempt to illustrate that. Turn with me to... turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. And in the meantime, let me advert to the Psalm, 35th Psalm that we read before. David merely says, this was a friend who was in severe difficulty, you presume sickness. And David bowed down his soul. He humbled himself in this setting. We need to begin to get a notion, which I frankly think we don't have at all, that there is a negative providence. The appropriate response in some cases is self-abasement. We right now, in general, have two responses. It's either buck up or crumble. I've got to be strong. The Lord will give me grace. I'm going to go through this. Or at times we fall apart. And we, by God's help, we hopefully He puts us back together. There is a third that is being spoken of here. And that is, God has dealt in a way that the appropriate response is to take this in and humble myself. Hopefully we will begin to see that. So, Daniel chapter 9, we looked at 10 before, which is very similar. Daniel 9 is... evident historically. So Daniel, reading the book of Jeremiah, he sees both the predicted calamity, why, its duration, that they're, as a nation, under the judgment of God, but that He will restore after 70 years. That I basically just summarized the first two verses. Verse 3, he says, I set my face to the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed to Jehovah my God and made confession. So what is the goal? What is Daniel trying to get? What is he trying to make God do? Nothing. What Daniel is doing is recognizing God's hand and essentially appropriating that in a personal manner. Because it's the entirety of Israel, which is under this judgment of God. And he is personally, in some sense, saying, oh, that's me. And he humbles himself and confesses before God the sins of his nation, his own sin, and you see, with that, then, there is, I believe, with that, the prayer to God that He will, in fact, restore the nation. But I believe it's very clear that what He sees His fasting as the appropriate response in the setting. likewise David. The Lord Jesus says, when I am gone,
Matthew 9:15, he says,
then they'll fast. So fasting now is not merely old covenant, it's also new covenant. And it is within the confines of the covenant, which just says that when God does things which are within what He does in the covenant, that doesn't fit our paradigm. We think that the old covenant and the new covenant, just down deep in our gut, that the old covenant and the new covenant differ so much that, well, God's just not dealing that way in Christ. What the new covenant is about joy or victory or something like that. And then if I fast, well, it must be to get something, or it's not clear. It's within the covenant. So fasting is, we must be clear, fasting is dependent on circumstances. It's not a stated duty. It's not, we ought not to be doing it twice a week as the Pharisees did, or as certain confessions in our day would say we ought to do at least once a week, and certainly during Lent, twice a week would be better. So the Lord Jesus' disciples did not fast. They had the bridegroom. But the Lord Jesus did. There is a dealing by God in which the appropriate response is fasting. We just think, well, after His baptism, Christ went into the desert and fasted. True statement. But if it was you and me, we would say, well, and I was hounded by Satan for X days. And the response was, the appropriate response was to fast. The appropriate response to God's dealing was to fast. And what it looks like is this self-abasement. When God has done one of these, the appropriate response is self-abasement, whether it's fasting, but it is self-abasement. In 1 Corinthians 5, when the Apostle Paul is describing, enlightening, if you will, the Corinthian church as to the enormity of the sin that is in their midst. That there is someone in their midst who is in dreadful sin. He said, well, that's just sin. Yeah, but that's God's dealing. And the believer now is saying, this has been allowed to happen here. We have been defiled. And the Apostle Paul says, and you, and here's his rebuke of them, you have not mourned, he says. You have not mourned. It's not that he didn't say, first of all, well, just get this guy out of there. Let's make this right. You have not mourned. So when God had determined, as far from a human point of view, that there's this threat to the entire Jewish people in Esther, the immediate response, we read that in the early part of Esther chapter 4, was that there was fasting. Mordecai, you see him putting on sackcloth and ashes, and there is fasting all over the empire. The appropriate response is this grief. I think we think of this as cultural. This says whatever occurs, occurs from the hand of God. My response is not to say, well, everything's fine, it's just out there. My response is to take it and say, God is dealing in a severe manner. The right response, take this in, is self-humbling. Almighty God is dealing in a severe manner. Does that mean that I know what it means? It doesn't. To have sin in the midst, as there in the Corinthian church, does that mean that they were implicated, or they knowingly allowed it, or were in collusion in any possible way? No. But it had occurred. The right response is this self-humbling. And he is rebuking them for not having responded in that way. We see the same thing in Nehemiah, the very beginning of the book of Nehemiah. So someone comes and tells Nehemiah essentially four things. That the wall is broken down. That the gate is burned with fire. That the people are afflicted. And that the people are under reproach. That they are, as few of them as there are essentially looked down upon, openly derided by those who are not real Jews. And Nehemiah's response we could call this sorrow, but it's not. He's saying this is God's doing. My response to God's providence toward his people in my day ought to be of the sort of extreme self-humbling, and it is, that makes it sound like it's ho-hum. It is real, personal, and toward God. Nehemiah 1:4 says, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. What's he trying to make God do? What's he trying to change his own heart? Neither of those things. It's an appropriate response to God's dealing. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. He could have said, well, we'll organize and we'll get stuff done here. And in fact, that's what the rest of the book looks like in some sense. But that's not how it starts. It starts with this extreme self-humbling. It is a taking of an what could be just seen as an objective thing, a set of facts or events or even providences. And it says, oh, I am overcome in the presence of God at God's dealing. Do you hear that? Paul said to them, and you have not rather mourned. You have not seen that this is God's hand, and your response ought to have been mourning in his presence. And Nehemiah is doing that. Daniel is doing that. It's a personalizing, a personalized response of that which could just be out there. And we're seeing that with Esther too. It's not quite as clear cut because Esther herself is asking Mordecai to fast and she's putting her own life on the line. But there is this recognition that God is, in some sense, bringing calamity, or what appears to be calamity. That's the case in all of these cases. David with his friend, Daniel with the nation, Esther Mordecai with the nation. Paul speaking to the church of the nation. The local church is the nation at that point. There is a personal response to the group dealing by God. And Mordecai is doing a little bit of that same exhortation that the Apostle Paul is doing. You think you're apart from that? You're not. You're not. You think that, Paul says, you think you're not affected by this sin? Think again. This is calamity from God's hand. And I remain indifferent? Almighty God, and I am not involved somehow in His dealings. I who am in His covenant, a part of His dealings, and I am not involved. Do you hear that? So Nehemiah's response is a real response as the people of God are bound together. One body, then as well as now, united to their head, then as well as now. And one part is harmed and the rest feel, then as well as now, David and his compatriot or whatever says, I bow down as if it was my own brother, he says. What else explains Nehemiah? Nehemiah was so affected that he essentially had to withdraw. And then when he just couldn't, you know, absent himself any longer from the king's service, he still could not really, you know, maintain his demeanor. And the king saw it. He was trying to look like the Nehemiah of old, and the king saw it. He said, what's the matter? Nehemiah was bound to God's people. In 2 Chronicles 7, referring to the setting of Deuteronomy 28-29, that setting in there in which Moses says, there will be apostasy. You will be thrown out of the land that I'm going to give you. And from there, you will serve other gods. From there, you will cry out. And then he says, from there, if you humble yourself, you hear that? Is it to seek God? Is it in order that? No, first, just humble. Self-humbling because of God's dealings. Full stop. Second Chronicles 7, 12-22, as I say, referring to the Deuteronomy prophecy. That is essentially the key to the entire major and minor prophets of the Old Covenant and the whole history of Israel that follows. Now you take that to bring that up to date. The church as we see her in our day. The church as we see God's dealings with His own in our day. Multiple churches across this nation and in our day around the world. The gates are burned with fire and the walls are broken down. The what's inside, what's outside the church is nearly unknown. The meaning of what is inside the church versus outside is nearly lost. The real church is afflicted. The real gospel is derided. And the believer now has personal response to a large problem, and that is humbling, a self-humbling, a personal self-humbling. So there is a larger objective dealing of a sovereign God. There is a personal response. If we were to read through that passage, Daniel is always, it's always us. He says, to you belongs, to us belongs. Confusion of face. Now, it's not, oh, well, these people, they messed up really bad. I'm fine, I'm just praying for them. Not at all. Now that's true for everyone in this room. What is our testimony to our families, to the outside world, in relation to what it ought to be? Have we ever been a part of this apostate church thing? You hear Daniel in his identification with God's dealings. He's saying, that's me. The Apostle Paul saying, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. We find the Lord Jesus not striding forward per se. The Lord Jesus, in the midst of sin, is himself having that same kind of response. At Bethany, we find him weeping for the results of sin. Unbelief of Mary and Martha. The results of sin and the death of Lazarus. This local body here is, without being self-pitying, you can say there is real God-brought affliction. There is real, by God's providence, reproach. The right response is neither to say, well, I'll go through this. I'll fall apart. I'll be self-pitying. There is a right self-humbling under what? God's dealings. God's strong adverse hand. To say, well, no, I'm just fine, is the wrong response. But what the Lord Jesus says is, when I'm gone, then they will. And they won't do it like the Pharisees do. They won't do it by rule. They won't do it saying, well, when these things have occurred, well, then I'll do this and I'll make God do things, or I'll make myself better, or I'll... No. They will humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. So I believe there is a step one to that, which is to pray for David's sensitivity, for Nehemiah's sensitivity, for Daniel's sensitivity. And then step two, still preparatory, to pray for a purging of those remnants, elements of an automatic response, a tendency to perhaps self-humbling or fasting by rule that would almost always be then with goal in mind. I'm going to make this happen. Get to the other side of this. Number one is, God has acted. I must respond appropriately. This, let me just say that this tendency to an automatic, rule-based response will paralyze a true spiritual response. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5 says, there will be times, he says, and they will interrupt the entire flow of life on all levels. Nothing excluded. When this comes, everything goes aside. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is, and to the outside world, when I'm not in the inner room praying, to the outside world, the real attempt is to look the same. To the outside world, every attempt is not to draw attention to the fact that in there's weeping, self-humbling before God. That is merely a response to God's dealings. Conflated all of my notes here. So, lastly, self-humbling is a right response. Let me bring in the few points that I haven't already brought in. First of all, the first two chapters of Job, we need to see this response in a proper context. Job 1, verse 20. All of Job's possessions are gone. All of his children are dead. Job arose, rent his beard, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Do you see that self-abasement? Shaving his head, rending his clothes? Yes, it is very clear, and we all know that. He says, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I will return hither. But there is an appropriate response of self-abasement. God has taken away. I would be foolish not to respond by rending my clothes and shaving my head and humbling myself before Him. Chapter 2, verse 12. His friends. Now, we can make all we want to of his friends. His friends are obtuse, to say the least. I believe they are presented as believers. It says, and when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, that is, he was so changed, they lifted up their voice and wept. Is that an emotional response, a mere human response? They rent everyone his robe, sprinkled dust on their heads, sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spoke a word to him. Oh, they're just being deferential to Job, their former friend. No. This is David with his friend. This is self-abasement in the presence of God's dealings, essentially, in his body. Oh, I'm just here doing my Christian duty of love toward Job. Okay, well, what it looks like is self-abasement. The presence of God's, from our point of view, inexplicable hand of negative providence. Psalm 109, verse 24. This is a psalm of David. My knees are weak through fasting. This is a psalm of David's experience. David is, at this point, totally identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and Judas. This is a psalm of Judas betraying Christ. And David has an experience that is so closely identified that he uses these words that then refer to the Lord Jesus. I've fasted so much that I'm wasting away. David, the Lord Jesus. Can we distance ourselves from that? We ought to humble ourselves. You hear that from the Apostle Paul? And you have not rather mourned? We ought to humble ourselves before God in His dealings of this sort. This was, in Israel, something like traitor. This was in among the disciples. This was betrayal. This was in Corinth. This was defilement of the unleavened loaf of the church. And we just say, oh, and you've not rather mourned? Your response, my response, so often about myself. The Apostle Paul is saying, he's not so much saying, look to yourself and make sure you're not implicated in this sin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying God is dealing with the assembly. Fasting is not about making God do something. Fasting is about humbling ourselves. Humble yourself. Afflict yourself. Bring yourself to the place that you say, I see. My response is in some way spiritually commensurate with your dealing. Do you hear that? I wept certain days. Is it going to make it all better by weeping? The unbeliever who says, I'm okay, we'll get through this. The unbeliever is the one who refuses to humble himself. Turn with me to Amos chapter 4. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos chapter 4. Verses 6 to 12, and I'll just read all pieces of this. He says, I've given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, meaning you don't have anything to eat. He says, but you haven't returned to me. I've withheld rain from you. But you haven't returned to me. I've smitten you with mildew. Your gardens, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees. You've had worm that's destroyed them. You haven't returned to me. I've sent among you pestilence, he says, after the manner of Egypt. I've killed your young men in battle. May the stench of your camp come to your nostrils. You haven't returned to me. So it's the unbeliever who, when God brings calamity, does not turn. Just keeps ramrod straight back. I'm strong. I'll get through this. There's no sense of solidarity with God's people in His dealings among unbelievers. Would break the heart as it does with Nehemiah. Nehemiah was personally fine. Revelation chapter 16. The judgment of the bowls. Verse 10, it says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl. When we have the fourth bowl, it says that there were, and it was given this the contents of these bowls to scorch men with fire. Their response was they blasphemed the name of God. In verse 10, they gnawed their tongues for pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven. And they repented not of their works. So God is dealing in extremity. It's the unbeliever who says, I will not humble myself under God's dealings. Do you hear the difference? Do you see the necessity? We may not think, well, I'll rise above, I'll just go through. It's the unbeliever who says, I'm all right, I will be all right through clenched teeth. The quote-unquote Christian form of that is, I'm fine, I'm in Christ. All of my difficulty is only temporary. All my difficulty is not as deep as Christ's love. But Christ said they will fast. And not for my goals. There is a response of spiritual grief, spiritual sorrow at God's sovereign dealings. The Lord Jesus baptized into a baptism of death, and He fasts under an onslaught of Satan. Can we do less? Not pre-programmed. Not for some end. There is a step two to this. I'm okay because I'm in Christ that looks like this. Well, I'm sinful. I'm oh so sinful. The calamity is my sinfulness, and so now I start to do this fasting thing, but programmed. Well, we're never going to get as far as the Church of Rome does with that. They'll make holes in the backs, holes in their hands. Holes in their heads. And be exactly like the Pharisees. They have their reward. So it's not a lack of trust in great calamity that causes suffering. It's in the covenant. It's in the covenant. Paul says, you have not rather mourned. What, do they not have a Savior? They did. They did. But the appropriate response was mourning. Turn with me to Psalm 142. We've already looked at Psalm 109, which is essentially the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of His response. We have two more Psalms here, Psalm 142 and 3, of David again. We have difficulty that is crushing. Is the response, I'm okay? In the cave, we have David saying this. Look on my right hand and see, there's no man that knows me. Refuge has failed me. No man cares for my soul. This is God's dealing with him, bringing him. This is now personal. This is not general, so to speak. This is personal. This is personal calamity brought by the hand of sovereign God. The believer must respond appropriately. Tend to my cry, says verse 6, for I am brought very low. The believer does not rise above. He, at the right place, cries out. Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Does that mean that I'm actually strong when I'm weak? Or while I'm weak, I am appropriate? God works when I'm weak. I'm there because, and I'm comfortable to be weak because I know that he, by experience now, that he is fine while I'm weak. That's what that means. And not that I rise up or I'm weak. I'm just weak. Are you looking for more success in Christianity? Beware, lest you abandon the thing that is Christianity. Here's David, 143 verse 3. He says, he has smitten my life, the enemy, down to the ground. He has made me to dwell in dark places as those that have been long dead. That's not very, very victorious, is it? David is a type of Christ. The Lord Jesus had to face the darkness of death with sin on his conscience, if you will, because it was being loaded there by his Father, and Satan was pointing every finger at him. The believer is united to this Christ in salvation. the Christian is not the one who says, I'm going to be fine, and gnawing his tongue. The Christian is the one who is the realist and seeing God doing these things with appropriate response. The believer is seeing that God is the righteous doer in his own creation. My response is to him. He has covenanted in Christ to bring me to glory, and he may do it from a very low place. As I say, the Apostle Paul, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, he says, has been given this privilege of preaching. He's preaching from down here. He was given this thorn in the flesh that kept him down here. He was not attempting to be some other place. He didn't look good. You read that in 2 Corinthians. He wasn't an eloquent speaker. He wasn't evidently good looking. And he accepted all of that, knowing that God was going to do and was doing his will in that setting. Nehemiah was broken seemingly to bits. Now, he didn't stay there. He went and did, but I'm sure it all came from that brokenness that we read in the first few verses of Nehemiah 1. The believer's strength, in some sense, is from this place. We don't go to that place so that we can gain strength, but that is God's dealings with us. He will glorify himself. And it is in that sense that he is saying, don't look at my servant. Look at what I'm doing. That is consistent with the New Testament. There's much encouragement here. A new way for us to respond to God's adverse providences. A way that glorifies God and gives great comfort, even though it be in great brokenness.